Thank you very much indeed, Mr. Salt. It has been a joy and delight to be here each night this week. I would like to just underline what our brother has said. I'm very grateful to the ladies each night for the trouble they went to, for the supper and so on, and the time of fellowship we've had. We certainly rejoice in the goodness of God. I still have a wee twinge of envy when I come into the car park here. We've had a difficulty getting in it tonight. Some clown has parked across the entrance. They used to do that in Dungannon, down in the Swifts. The football pitch is just down from the church, and they used to park the cars there, and I just used to get wee messages printed out and stuck them on all their windscreens. And it's stopped it by and large, but I see now they just close the gates. But you could always go out and let his tires down, you know, and then he would know not to do that again. But don't do that, folks. But anyway, it's a joy, and this building is a lovely building. And it's tremendous, and we should really pray that God will fill this house. It'll be a nice problem to have when you've too many to put them into these seats. You start having to put chairs in the aisles and so on. That would really be good. And it's possible, of course, for with the Lord all things are possible. But we do thank God for the invite. We're grateful to Mr. Salt for inviting us here to do these meetings. And we trust the Lord will indeed bless us even in this final message. Investigating Islam was the title that I gave it when I first preached on the subject. 1 John chapter 4. And then 2 John. And one verse to bear in mind in John's Gospel. 1 John 4, just the first three verses. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And remember, that was in the days of the early church. John was the only one of the 12 that wasn't martyred. He died an old man. And he's letting us know that even then, when the church perhaps was at the zenith of its power, that there were many false prophets in the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Now, 2 John, and we're just reading verses 7 to 9. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And that beautiful verse, you needn't turn to it, we know it so well. In John 14 and 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We know the Lord will bless his truth to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow together, please, in a wee word of prayer. Lord, we're so thankful for the liberty and the freedom we have tonight, even to convene such a meeting as this. And to preach on such a subject. We know there are many places in the world tonight where we couldn't do this. And we wouldn't have that liberty. But we thank Thee, Lord, that we were born in a free country. And we can worship our God after the dictates of our own conscience. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus tonight. He is alone, supremely, the Savior of sinners. Help us, Lord, to uplift Him and to withstand the scourge of Islam as it has spread across this earth. Bless us now in our time together, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know that every human being is born a Muslim? That's according to Muslims. And the reason they say that is because Allah is the only source of all life. So if Allah has given you life, you then are in subjection to Him, and you are a Muslim. In reality, one person of every five in the world tonight is a follower of the Islamic faith. That's frightening, isn't it? The word Islam is a word that simply means submission. And there's no doubt that it is a religion that demands submission. The word comes from the infinitive of an Arabic verb. The word Muslim, to go more into, you might think when I'm telling you this, there's a man knows a lot about English grammar, but he doesn't. I just read this when researching the subject. But the word Muslim is the present participle of the same verb. So you can at least get an idea that by its very name, it is a religion that demands submission. You have freedom tonight to do your own thing as far as religion is concerned. No one's going to stop you. If you want to go to a church somewhere else, to a mission with some other denominational name or none, you have the freedom to do that. You don't have that freedom in the Islamic religion. You know, it's so very simple to become Islamic. All you have to do is say this and mean it. Quote, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah." And if you can say that from your heart and mean it, you're accepted into that world and into that religion. There are some statistics that I mention in passing because they're so frightening. Do you know that these folk form 85% of the people in 32 countries of the world? And between 25 and 85% in 11 other countries. It's reckoned there are over 4 million Muslims in the United States and 11 million in Western Europe. Let me give you an idea of how they've grown. In 1974, that's not very long ago really, in France, there was one mosque. The mosque, of course, being their religious worship building. In 1988, 14 years later, the one mosque had become around 1,500 just in that short space of time. They have built more mosques in the city of London and its environs than evangelical Christians have built churches, by far. I suppose great interest was stirred up in many people because of the bombings in what's termed now in history as 9/11. I'd always remember that particular event. The wife and I were away for a week because we were 30 years married, and I felt that I needed, if I couldn't get a medal, the least thing I could have was a bit of a holiday. And we went away to Malta, and sitting in the hotel, we saw the picture starting to come in of this horrendous slaughter in the city of New York. Those twin towers. And I remember one day standing at the very top of one of those towers. And it's unbelievable how high up you are. And the building actually sways. But it's perfectly safe except when a jumbo or a 747 flies into it. And you look down and you see people like insects on the ground, so far down. But those beautiful buildings, as we know, that awful slaughter. People began to get interested then in this. What is it that could drive men to commit such horror, believing that by so doing, Allah will reward them in paradise with all the sensual pleasures imaginable? What kind of a religion would breed such individual? And you know, their leaders come on and they say, but this is not the teaching of Islam. This is not taught in the Quran. But I can tell you those things are certainly in the Quran. And it's reckoned that there's only 3% of the world's Muslims that would even consider such deeds. But listen, friend. 3% runs into millions upon millions upon millions. That's how many prospective terrorists there are in the world tonight who would do this sort of thing. So we go to for a short time. Let me begin by talking about the beginnings of Islam. Where did it all start? Well, we know that the man associated with this religion, the founder of it, was Muhammad. Muhammad was born into a pagan Quraysh tribe. And he was born at a time in history when the Church of Jesus Christ had lost the power of its message and missionary zeal to proclaim it. For the first few centuries, the church was on fire for God. And then after a few hundred years, the corruption of Rome entered into the New Testament church and polluted it and took it away from its purity and its central message. And so there was room then for a new dynamic religious force to come on the scene. And that was where Muhammad stepped in. This Quraysh tribe that he belonged to claimed their descent from Abraham through Ishmael. Many of them were traders whose caravans made journeys to lands like Syria, Yemen, and other places. It was around 570 AD when Muhammad was born. He was born in the Arabian city of Mecca that lies 45 miles inland from the Red Sea port of Jeddah. His father was a man by the name Abdullah, and he died before Muhammad was born. His mother was called Amina. She died when he was 6. So his grandfather, a man called Al-Mutalib, brought him up. He was the acknowledged chief of Mecca. And he was in charge of the building known as the Kaaba. And we'll say more about that. You may have seen pictures on the news and in documentaries of the great pilgrimage they have every year to Mecca. And there's this big, enormous black building. It's totally black. And part of their religion, they walk round it so many times. That's the Kaaba, but that'll come in a moment or two. He died some 2 years later, and then Muhammad's uncle, a poor trader by the name of Abu Talib, looked after him. Now, it's known that in his early teens, Muhammad accompanied his uncle on some trade journeys, particularly to Syria. And through that, he came into contact with Christians and Jews. And began to be influenced a bit. He learned from these people about their faiths. And ceremonies and words that he later incorporated into Islam, things like fasting and regular set times of prayer, are things that he picked up from the Christian and from the Jew. When he was 25 years of age, he married, and here's good advice for bachelors, young men. He married a wealthy 40-year-old woman for whom he was just working as a caravan manager. She had 2 sons to him, both of whom died in infancy, and 4 daughters. Of the first 15 years of his married life, we know very little, although later events make it obvious that he had contacted Jews and Christians, and he maintained that for a number of years. Muhammad had a hatred of the paganism of his tribe, and particularly the fact that they worshipped many gods. They were polytheistic. They had many gods that they worshipped, and he didn't like this. It seems from historians that Muhammad was seeking for something to satisfy the hunger in his heart. And so he investigated both Judaism and Christianity. But he became puzzled about some of Christian teaching, for example, of the doctrine of the Trinity. He couldn't really grasp that at all, and it led to confusion in his life. But as a result of his marriage, he became a person of some importance, you see. And because his wife was so wealthy, he no longer had to work. That's why it's a good thing to look for an older woman who's plenty of money. You don't have to do any work then. But it gave him many hours of leisure time where he could go and meditate upon religious matters in the mountains that lay adjacent to Mecca. And that's what he did. And he said at the age of 40, he received his first revelation from God, from Allah, and therefore claimed to be God's prophet. Now his wife believed in him and used her wealth to enable his doctrines to be propagated. It is said his first revelation on the slopes of Mount Hira, that lies 3 miles out of Mecca, possibly in a cave to which he often went to meditate. It was during one such period that a spiritual being, they claim it was the angel Gabriel, came to him with a thrice repeated command, read, read, read. Although many folk think that he was unable to read or write, and it would be better translated, the word of the angel, as recite, recite, recite. The first revelation was the one found in chapter 96 of the Quran. It's called the clot. And if you read the Quran there, and I have read it there, it speaks about life beginning as a result of this clot of blood. It's used in the Quran's account of man's creation. It reads like this. Read in the name of the Lord who creates. Creates man from a clot, congealed blood. Read, and thy Lord is most generous, who taught by the pen, taught man what he knew not. That's the Quran. That's the translation from the Arabic. That's what they believe. God says in his word, in the beginning, Elohim, God created the heavens and the earth. But the Quran has a totally different interpretation. Now, Muhammad had 15 wives, eventually. Not as bad as Joseph Smith or Brigham Young that we looked at another night. But you know, the Quran only allows 4. You're allowed 4 wives, God help their wit, in Islam. One of his wives, by the name of Aisha, was only 10 years of age when he married her. We have a name for something like that in this part of the world. This was a child, but that was the culture at that time, and it was not thought strange. It was quite acceptable. But Aisha said that Muhammad loved 3 things. Woman, obviously. Perfumes. And food. Well, he certainly displayed that in his lifetime. But he was very anti-idol worship. You will not find idols in a mosque. And that made him enemies in the city of Mecca. In the year 622 AD, he had to flee to Medina, which lies some 250 miles north of Mecca. And his flight is known in Islamic history as the Hegira. And that's when Islam became more than a mere religion. It became a way of life. It involved every aspect of the lives of its adherents. Social, political, religious, all was dictated by what the Quran taught and what Muhammad said. He was then at that time offered leadership and he took it. Now the flight that's called the Hegira is very important in Islamic culture, so much so that 622 AD is the first year in the Islamic calendar. All dates are noted as AH after Hegira, just as we are AD after Christ. In the Muslim world, it's AH, it's after Hegira. It was in 630 AD that he conquered Mecca in a great battle. He destroyed the idols that were found in that building known as the Kaaba that we've talked about, and he made it into a mosque. Some 2 years afterwards, he died, and Muhammad is buried in the Prophet's mosque in Medina. A church historian by the name of Earl E. Kearns said this, and I quote, "The greatest gains of this new dynamic faith took place between 632 and 732 AD. Syria and Palestine were won by 640 AD, and the Mosque of Omar was soon erected in Jerusalem. And from that day, there have been a number of Islamic branches, different kinds. For example, the largest group within the Islamic religion are the Sunni Muslims. Saddam Hussein, for example, was a Sunni. And then there are the Shiites. 90% of the Islamic people of the world are Sunni Muslims." That's a wee sketch of the beginnings. You could go on and speak about the beliefs, and we do that quickly. Muhammad at first taught that the Old and New Testaments were equal in authority to the Quran. But he changed that position. He left that position. He encouraged polygamy and things like that. Now, Islam can be briefly summed up under what is called the five pillars of Islam. I'm going to leave the first one to the last, and I'll tell you why when I get to the last one, which won't take long. But the pillar of prayer, prayers, five times a day, from the mosque, the call to pray is heard. First time I went to Jerusalem, we stayed in the old city, which is the Arabic part of Jerusalem. I don't know how early it was. It may have been 4 or 4.30 or something in the morning, but we were living quite near in the hotel near a mosque. And I could hear this chanting that would awaken the dead. Well, it did, because it awakened me from sleep. And it's nearly the same thing. And that's the call to prayer. And the Muslim will remove his shoes. He will wash his hands and his feet and his face. He will face Mecca. If there's no mosque handy, he will carry a bottle of water. And if there's no water about, he will symbolically use the earth. And then he recites certain phrases. The phrase that they recite most of all is Allah Akbar, God is great. God is great. And you can rest assured, folks, that when those men piloted those two aircraft into the World Trade Center, into those buildings in New York City, that would have been their cry as they approached those buildings. Allah Akbar. God is great. God is great. They really believed they were doing the will of God. But that's what they will. I remember being up in the zoo once years ago with the children, and we were going past one of the places there, I can't even remember where it was, and I noticed a wee man, he was obviously Islamic, and he was kneeling, just in a wee secluded place, and he put his forehead twice to the ground, and he began to pray. He wasn't embarrassed, he wasn't hiding it, he was letting everyone who wanted to look to know that he was Muslim. On Fridays, that's their holy day, a sermon is always included in the prayers. That's when these preachers incite people to go out and do awful things. It's happened. There have been video recordings of some of the Muslim leaders inciting people to go out and kill in the name of Allah. They don't need much persuasion. You ever do visit a mosque, and you're not likely to, I suppose, unless you go to Jerusalem, and they'll take you in there and the tours, see round the mosque. You'll see no pews or holy pictures. They don't have them. What you'll see is thousands of pairs of shoes outside the building, and everyone going in barefoot. And I can tell you, on a hot Jerusalem day, when you go into that mosque, as I have done, the stench of smelly feet is overwhelming. But that doesn't deter them in any way. The pillar of prayer. Prayers. And then there's the pillar of fasting. The ninth month of the Muslim lunar year is the month of Ramadan. And that's the time of fasting, and it has to be adhered to. Muhammad himself said during Ramadan, the gates of hell are closed, and the gates of paradise are opened. Those who keep the fast will be pardoned for their sins. Young people as young as 10 have to do this. The only people excluded are the sick or the infirm or those who are on a journey. And it lasts from dawn to dusk. They don't even take water. You imagine, I don't know if you've ever been to the Holy Land or any of these really hot climates, but it wouldn't take long for you to dehydrate badly in that climate. Well, they don't even drink water from dawn to dusk to assuage their thirst. Now, once the fast ends, they can feast all night long, and many of them do, but not during the fasting hours. The third pillar of Islam has to do with almsgiving, helping the poor and the orphans. It's called zakat. And they ask for 2.5% of the income of the individual. In some instances, in fact, I understand that quite a number give 10%, as the Christian is urged to do in the scriptures. The fourth is the pilgrimage to Mecca. That has to be done once in a lifetime. The 12th month of the Muslim calendar. There are special clothes that are worn. They call this the Hajj. The hair and the beard are dyed with a reddish brown dye, henna. This is a sign that a person has been on the pilgrimage. The special clothes get the name of the Ihram. The second thing they have to do when they do this is to stand on the mountain of Arafat. And then they have to do a circuit round the Kaaba 7 times. Islamic tradition reminds us that Muhammad allegedly said, he who makes the pilgrimage for God's sake shall return as pure from sin as the day he was born. And that tells me, folks, something very significant. Islam is a religion of works. It's what you do that merits the favour of God. Whereas the child of God, the Christian faith is, it's what Christ has done that merits the favour of God. And our trust in Him and our dependence on Him is what counts. That's the great difference here. Now the fifth pillar we call the creed. And that really should be the first. But I link this, you see, to another pillar that many Muslims adhere to. They don't class this in the official five, but we know from recent events and from history just exactly what it is, and that's the holy war, or the jihad, as it's called. Now, the creed has just 8 words in Arabic. You learn the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed at school. There's a lot more than 8 words in it, but there's only 8 in Islam. It's the shortest religious creed in all the world. And it's this: no God, but Allah. And Muhammad is the apostle or the prophet of God. And they repeat that many times a day. But the jihad is regarded by many Muslims as a sixth pillar. It is a duty, something to be carried out until the whole world is Islamized, for want of a better term. It is their desire. The Savior told the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. By doing that, he was not claiming that every creature should be forced to become a Christian. And of course we know that that will never happen. Even in the midst of a great revival, that will not happen. The greatest revival there will ever be will occur when the Lord comes. But I'm talking about our time and the time before this. The whole world. And if it has to be done by force, so be it. They will do it by force if they have to. The jihad must be led by a Muslim king or by one of their imams. It is engaged in order to advance Islam. If a Muslim country is attacked by an infidel country, such as happened when America invaded Iraq, the imam or the king can call all Muslims to the aid of that country. And if any happen to die during the jihad, they are assured of paradise, they are assured of reward, they are assured of a home in their heaven. And that's why they can, you know why they can do it so readily, folks? It's because they believe this. You've got to admire their zeal. You cannot admire their malice and their hatred. They refer to the United States, as you know, as the great Satan. And there's a real hatred. You can see it even in their rallies in these countries like Iran and Iraq and Pakistan and so on. Now concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, they never call Allah their Father, because that would make them his children, even his equals. So they will not speak of being sons of God. The Bible says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's what we are tonight. You people in this meeting that are saved, you're the sons and daughters of God. The Islamic man will never say that. They will never say that. They deny the deity, of course, of the Lord Jesus. Now they hold Christ in high esteem. They believe he was a prophet. And it's only when Muhammad came on the scene that he became the last and the greatest of all prophets. Of course, they in no way will accept the doctrine of the atonement. They do not believe that the blood of Jesus Christ or of anyone saves from sin. They actually teach that the Lord Jesus went to paradise before he died. And it wasn't really Christ on the cross. It was just someone who looked like him. They don't make any difference. Listen to what the Quran says. Quote, we believe in Allah, and that which was revealed unto Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and the tribes, and that which Moses and Jesus received. We make no distinctions between, listen, any of them. So they don't believe that Christ is superior to the prophets. They do not accept that he's God, you see. And like all false religions, whatever their name or title, they all deny that Jesus Christ is eternally God. That's the problem. As far as the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is concerned, Muslims are at a loss to explain what is meant by the Holy Spirit. They have no explanation at all. For we know that the Holy Spirit of God is the third person of the Holy Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal. They have some things to say about men and women. Listen to the Quran. This is a quote. Men are in charge of women. Now, anybody here married would know that that doesn't work in practice. As for those from whom ye fear rebellion. Now you ladies, you take note of this. What are you to do? Here's what you're to do. Admonish them and banish them to beds apart and scourge them. That's what you're to do. Give the wife a good hammering if she steps out of line. Maybe that's why there's some folk have a leaning towards the Islamic religion. I don't know. But isn't that dreadful? That is an abomination. You'll find that in the fourth chapter of the Quran and the verse 34. Concerning the doctrine of sin, and we are being very brief here, they believe that man is born in a pure state. The Bible says all have sinned. I was born in sin, shapen in iniquity. The whole world is guilty before God. David declared, in sin did my mother conceive me. None of that matters. Basically, they say man is good. Concerning salvation, as we mentioned, it's a religion of works. Allah judges people by the works that they do, their faithfulness to the pillars of Islam. And yet God says in His Word in the book of Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. That's the difference. What about the book of Islam? The beginnings, the beliefs, there's the book, the Quran. You know, we go out on Sunday, and as you're walking past, perhaps you just lift your Bible casually and take it under your arm, throw it in the seat in the car. A Muslim won't do that with a Quran. Before he would touch it, he washes. He purifies himself. And a Muslim will never hold the Quran below his waist. And if you're witnessing to an Islamic man, the way we're inclined to do, and set your Bible on the floor to make a point, you'll lose all his respect. He'll want nothing more to do with you. The Quran is a smaller book than the New Testament. It's divided into 114 what they call surahs, really chapters. And they say that the Quran is the perfect revelation from God. The word means the collected things, or some say it means the reading. Each chapter, and I checked this in the Quran, each chapter except the ninth commences with these words, in the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate. Muslims are taught to memorize the Quran. They say that Abraham was a Muslim and Ishmael founded the whole Arabic race, which of course they do descend from Ishmael. The 27th day of the month of Ramadan, this was all revealed by Gabriel to Muhammad. They call this the night of majesty, the night of greatness, or the night of power. They say concerning the Quran that it is an eternal book, uncreated in heaven from the beginning of time, and it's written in Arabic, the true language of heaven. Well, I was taught, and I'm sure Mr. Salt was taught by Mr. Douglas, that Hebrew is the language of heaven. I remember the first time he told us that in class, and I put up my hand. And I said, Mr. Douglas, it must be the language of heaven, for us like nothing on earth. It didn't please him. No, he didn't say anything, but it didn't please him. But it's difficult. Arabic. I had a friend, he's actually a Syrian. He's a pastor, and he's a dear man, and a man of God. And I asked him one, his name is Musa, that's his name. His full name is Musa, Joseph Musa, that's his name. And I asked him once, I said, brother, would you sing me the 23rd Psalm in Arabic? And he did, and it was horrendous. It was like what a cat would do on a wall. In the middle of the night, you'd fire your shoes on. But not to him. And not to the Lord either, by the way. For the Lord understands Arabic. I didn't. But when he was singing that, he was really there. He was so taken up with the words of the psalm. But to me, it meant absolutely nothing. I couldn't understand it. But that's what they say anyway about the Quran. It's written in Arabic. because it is the language of heaven. They really do disregard Scripture. You know, in the Quran it teaches that Mary gave birth to Jesus under a palm tree. They say that the Trinity is made up of the Father and Mary and Jesus. That's the Christian idea, they say, in the Quran of the Trinity. This is a religion, folks, that is bloodthirsty. Way back in 1992, a man by the name of Farag Fouda was murdered in Egypt. What he had done, this man, he would criticize clerics in the Al-Azhar University in Cairo, I believe. And there was no cleric that would condemn his murder. Indeed, one said this, and I quote, "Anyone who opposed Islamic law is an apostate, and it is legitimate in Islam to kill apostates." This religion we have looked at, beloved, it's spreading over this world like an incurable disease. They're everywhere. There are mosques being built everywhere. They are truly a blight on this world. Why? Because they are opposed to the God of the Bible. That's why. What have I against Islam? I'm against Islam because Islam's against Jesus. I oppose the Quran because the Quran opposes the Bible. We must all do that. For there is no salvation to be found in this world outside the Christ of this book. And if you haven't Christ in your heart tonight, I don't care who you are or what you are, if you haven't Christ in your heart, you're lost. You're damned. Indeed, the Bible says, folks, you're condemned already. The trial has taken place. Judgment is past. Only Christ can save. And thank God, too, he can save the Muslim. And many of them have been converted in recent days. I hope you all know Christ as your Savior tonight. And I know that folk here will never be taken up with this religion. But I can tell you, we mightn't know too much about its influence in Ulster. But I believe one day soon we will. They certainly do in England. That's not too far from here. May the Lord help us to be true to him. And I want just to thank you all for your attention tonight and for the other nights as well. The Lord bless you. Amen.